God's blessings to each of you and greetings of love to you this morning in the sweet name of Jesus. And we remember with a lot of joy and fondness, brother, when you were there and shared the word of God with us, and what a blessing that was to us. Ask you this morning, if you'd like, you may open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 here. And that's kind of going to be our place that we're going to launch here together this morning. But something I thought I wanted to share with you. Carrie and I were visiting together this morning on the way to church. And it was so sweet as we were just going past Murray's house and about up to the tee, I said, you know, I just can hardly be here or think about you all with that's just precious thought coming into my heart. And my wife, that's all I said. And my wife looked at me and she got this big grin on her face and she said, yeah, I know just what you're thinking. And I thought later, actually, I was thinking about this a little during Sunday school, and I thought, you know, I might be repeating myself. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you all or not, but hey, if I am repeating myself, I'm old and I'm a preacher. And so, you know, that pretty well just covers all my bases, right? You, that's how it works. So, how many of you here are less, say, than 30 years old? Okay. Good. Yeah. So this story reaches back into the deep, dark recesses of history before you even existed, okay? And there was a world that was going on during that time, believe it or not. I know I was there. I wasn't very old myself. I was about 25. At that point, and yes, I used to be that young. I was about 25 years old. I didn't expect this to get this warm inside here, especially already as I told you this little story. My wife and I, we were married at that point. We were 25. We had been married about 7 years at that point. So I'll let you do the math there. You can figure that out. But we were Christians. We loved the Lord. We were Christians. We wanted to follow Jesus and live our life for Him. But we were going through a period in our life that was a very spiritually dark period. It was very much of a struggle spiritually to find our way, to discover what it was that God wanted from us out of our life, to know what it was that God had for us, to know with even a small understanding of what it was God was asking of us. But we wanted to know. And just, I don't know how you'd, you know, if all these words aren't just right, you just forgive me and bear with me. But through a series of circumstances that weren't really in our plans, or we made a trip up here to Seymour, Missouri. It wasn't a place I knew anything about. I didn't know anybody here. We actually came up here on a little business. And in the time that we had been here before, we had met some Amish folks, some of the people here in your community. And to be honest with you, that was the first exposure we ever had to what we would consider, understand together today, to be any kind of an Anabaptist people at all, really. That was our first exposure. It didn't leave a very deep impression upon us. We saw that there were some distinct differences between them and us and their lifestyle and our lifestyle, but much beyond that, there was not much of a connection really made. Sometime later, we were up here again. And as we were driving home on 60 Highway, not very far down the road down here, along the road there, was this little billboard. It wasn't anything fancy. It wasn't anything big. It was just this little billboard along the road that said something like, and maybe some of you brethren remember this, I think it said, "You must be born again." It was some very evangelical phrase like that. You must be born again. And underneath that it said, Ozark Mennonite Church. And I saw that little billboard along the road. And I mean, this is how green we were. I didn't know the difference. I didn't know what it meant to be Amish or Mennonite or nothing. I knew they were all connected somehow, okay? I just knew there was some kind of a connection. So, hey, believe it or not, you guys could have been Amish and I wouldn't have known the difference, okay? But my point is this. I saw that, and for the first time, I realized, well, these people profess to be Christians to follow Christ. That started me on a trip, on a journey of asking questions then, if I am a Christian and you are Christians, what is it that you are doing? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you living the way that you're living? What's that all about? And God used that little billboard that I wouldn't be surprised. Some of you dear older brethren that are here this morning had a pretty big hand in putting up out there years ago. I think it's long gone now. But I just want to encourage you, each one, this morning. You know, a lot of times we have these grand visions of what it means to touch people's life. We have these big ideas and these big plans of what it means to impact people's life for the kingdom, to point people to Jesus. You know, we have all these big ideas. And the reality is, a lot of times, it's just the little things that we do by faith. That God uses to plant seeds and to bring fruit. Now, I'm not saying we've turned out yet, okay? Because we've not. I mean, we're trying to turn out. And I'm not saying we're there yet. But I want to bless you and thank you for the ways that your congregation here has touched our lives. And we're talking about our families here, so you have touched our lives. And by that, you have touched the lives of our children. And by that, you have touched the lives of our grandchildren. By little acts of faith. And I bless you for that. And I thank you for that. And I want to encourage you in that. Encourage you in your faithfulness. Encourage you to carry on. Encourage you that the ways that you're going to touch lives for Christ aren't always going to be the big ways, the showy ways, the stuff we read in books. Sometimes it's because a couple of you dear brethren have a vision and you go out there and dig a post hole and put a couple of posts in the ground with a couple of three sheets of plywood nailed to it and a little gospel message. And God takes that thing and plants a seed. It touches their life and their children's life, their grandchildren's life. So you just keep on. You just keep on. You know, one of the things that I think all of us want here this morning, all of us that are here, that love the Lord and love His ways and love His kingdom, all of us here who want to live a life of faith, I think all of us, moms and dads, grannies and grandpas, all want to have a life of faith that has long-term results, don't you? Isn't that what you look for? Isn't that what you want? A life of faith that has long-term results. And by that I mean a life of faith that reaches beyond me, that reaches beyond the immediate, that reaches beyond the present, but that we want to live a life of faith that reaches not only into tomorrow or next year or next decade, but into the next generation and the next and the next. Now, does the Bible hold that up as a possibility? Does it? That was really sorry. You think about it here. I'll give you a minute to think it through. Does the Bible hold that up as a possibility? That we may live a life of faith that doesn't just touch today and doesn't just touch tomorrow, but touches generations to come. Amen? God bless you. Yes, it does. And we want to spend some time looking here this morning at this idea of living a life of faith that has long-term results. Now, you are there in 2 Timothy. I thought I would just simply read a verse here out of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 12, actually. And, of course, Deuteronomy speaks a lot about this thing of the law of God and how it touches us and how we are to use the law of God then to touch our children's lives. Well, this is a verse here out of Deuteronomy chapter 12, and verse 28 says this. It says, "Observe and hear all of these words that I command thee." Now, this is God speaking to you. This is God speaking to me in our faith life. "Hear all the words that I command thee, that it may go well with thee." But the Scripture does not stop there. "And with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God." You see, it is not only us who desire for our faith life to reach beyond the immediate, to reach beyond the present. God Himself has a design for us that our life of faith may touch those that come after us, that we may live a life of faith that is meaningful in our generation and is meaningful in generations to come. I remember years ago when our children were pretty small. You know, we had a burning desire for children. And when the Lord gave us children, we just had a longing to see that our children were raised in the fear of God. And that our children would learn to love the Lord and love Jesus and love God's ways and live for the Lord. And you know, I thought about it again last night. You know, we are right in the heat of the battle ourselves. And sometimes, you know, it feels like it's just never going to end. And you wonder if you're ever really going to get this through those little thick heads, right? Maybe yours aren't little thick heads. Maybe yours are real soft and you just stick that stuff right in there. But the Lord give us some with little thick heads. I think the Lord looked down from heaven and He said, "Well, here's a couple that look just like mom and dad, so we're going to..." Because mom and dad's got a little dose of that themselves. And I remember talking to an older brother as we were working diligently with our children, and I said, "Brother, you know, how old will my children have to be? When will I really know that I have been successful in communicating to them the ways of God? at what stage of life will my children be when I know that I'm not failing, that I'm being a success, that I'm communicating the things that I want to communicate to them about the ways of God? And this dear old brother looked at me and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "I'll tell you when, Charles, I can tell you just when." I thought, oh, praise the Lord. He said, "You'll know when you have grandchildren." I said, "Oh, brother, bless your heart. Encouragement is not your spiritual gift, is it?" That's what I told him. That was just not what I wanted to hear. That was not what I wanted to hear. And yet, you know, truthfully, the older I've got, the more real I begin to see that that is. Now, our children have choices. Our grandchildren will have choices. And we don't control all of that. We don't control all of that. But it takes time for the seeds that are planted to bring fruit. And as our children, you know, as they pass on the things, the important things that we have taught and communicated to them, they will impart that to their children as well. You know, the Bible is full of those kind of three generations. We just see that over and over again. One of the places you are there in 2 Timothy here, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking to his young protege, Timothy. And he says in verse 4, "I greatly desire to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. Now, let's do a little definition here before we move on. The word unfeigned. Unfeigned. Now, that's not a word we use often, is it? Unfeigned. Somebody, can you give us a little thumbnail definition of the word unfeigned? What does it mean, something is unfeigned? That's exactly what it means. Unpretended. No put on. No falseness in it. Unpretended, unfeigned. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also in thee. You see, we have such a beautiful picture here of that third generation who is able to take up that faith of the grandparent, the faith of the past, the faith of a life that didn't live for the immediate, that didn't live for the present, that didn't look only to today or to tomorrow or to next week. It was a faith, an unpretended faith, that was real and touched the lives of their children and the lives of the grandchildren. And that's what we would say this morning. That's the kind of faith that we want. Now, it's interesting to me, as you study the Word of God, often, you know, the Scripture doesn't, I don't know how we would, at home we would say, put on. In other words, it doesn't just show you the good parts, does it? You know, the Scripture gives us lots of illustrations of families and how those families work and those dynamics within those families. And those dynamics within the second and even the third generation. Now, we know from reading here in 2 Timothy that it is possible to have a faith life that is effectively passed and effectively communicated generation to generation. We know that that's true. The Bible says it's true. But you know, there are also illustrations, the Bible says, and the Scripture tells us there in 1 Corinthians 10, that a lot of those illustrations that are given in the Old Testament are given for our example, right? So that we can learn from them. And the Bible is also clear, as we look at those examples through the Old Testament, of second and third generations that don't necessarily follow the same pattern that we find illustrated in the life of Timothy and of his faithful mother and of his faithful grandmother. And I'm going to say something here, Mom, that's not really on track, but I think it ought to be said and is important to be said. Never, sister, never, ever, ever, sister, underestimate the power that God has put within your hand in the life of your children. Don't ever underestimate that. God has put within the power of your hand an immense responsibility for the lives of your children, for the spiritual life of your children. You know, history would tell us Timothy did not have, he had a father who was a Greek, which he was an unbeliever. You know, Timothy's mom didn't have it all easy. If you know what it's like to go through life married to a man that does not follow Christ, that's not a believer, it ain't all easy. I mean, I can tell you that. I was raised in that kind of a home. A home with a mother who loved the Lord and a father who didn't. But the influence that you possess, Mom, never, never underestimate the power of that. Well, we'll get back on track here. We want to spend a little time this morning looking at the examples of a couple of lives, men that we would consider great men. I think that's a good way to say that. I mean, I think that's an accurate way to say that. Men that we would consider great men. Men who we would emulate insofar as their faith and the way they lived out faith in their lives. Men that we would say, oh, would to God that my life could have the impact that these men have had for the kingdom of God. And yet, men who were not really that great of success, although God has used them and has used their families. And you will find at work I'm going to say it like this. Some of this is a little hard to say. Patterns, I think, is how we want to say this. Patterns of failure that we can learn from if we are willing. As we look at the lives of these men and the lives of their children and the lives of their grandchildren, we can see distinct patterns at work. We can see them as examples, and by the grace of God and with a little dose of humility, I think we can actually learn something from that. You know, these are tracks. They aren't something that is absolutely, this is not a pattern that is a fixed pattern that we cannot avoid. We can make different choices, but those choices are on us. And these men, we're looking at two this morning. One of these men was a rank heathen. He was raised in a heathen home and in a heathen culture. The other man was a man who had a tremendous religious heritage. Had every spiritual benefit that he could have had in his life. And yet these men both find themselves following the same pattern and the same track in their life and in their family. What it all amounts to is this. The chair that they chose to sit in life. Which chair they chose to sit in life. Now let's open our Bible over again. Now we actually talked about this verse last night in Genesis chapter 18. This is the story of Abraham. We spoke about that just a little bit in our introduction last night. And the testimony that God gave of Abraham,
that he knows Abraham and that he would command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may that God may bring upon Abraham that which God spoke of him. Now, I don't think any of us question the idea that Abraham himself was a man of tremendous faith. You look at his life, and as he had the blessing of God in his life, he learned from his failures as well as his successes. Abraham is known as the father of the faithful. And we have a lot of his later life in detail. But, you know, there's no prophecy recorded from the life of Abraham. He wrote no books. He wrote no songs. He gave no law. Did you know Abraham, the Bible says, was a friend of God? Now, dare we forget this about Abraham, this father of the faithful, this friend of God? You know, Abraham himself came from a heathen home. He was born and was raised in a heathen culture. And that was all that he knew in life. That's what he saw at work in his home life. That's what he saw in work at work among his friends, among his peers, among his culture, in the place that he... That was what he knew. So what made the difference in the life of Abraham? It was this. That when God himself actually spoke to Abraham, he willingly listened. He was willing to hear when God spoke to him. And you know what, friend? Only eternity will reveal the men and women to whom God has spoken, and they would not hear. You see, Abraham was willing to give up his family. He was willing to give up his friends. He was willing to give up his culture. He was willing to give up everything that was familiar to him to follow and to obey. Abraham, as God spoke to him in the midst of his life, and Abraham said, "Lord, I will hear what you have to say, and I will do what it takes to follow. And I choose in my life to set in this chair, the chair of commitment. I will live my life in this chair, the chair of commitment. And what you say to me, I will do. And where you send me, I will go. And what you ask me to be, I will be." And there is nothing more important in my life than living my life in this seat of commitment. There is nothing, nothing that is more precious to me than that. Whatever it takes, Lord. And so, we look over a couple, three chapters here in the book of Genesis, and we find Abraham and that son of promise going up to Mount Moriah. And you think of there is such a pathos in that whole thing, you know, where Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac's not some little bitty sprout, you know, at this point. He's a big old strapping boy. And Abraham and Isaac go and get to the foot of the mountain, and Isaac says, "Well, Daddy,
You know, we got the wood and we got the fire, but where is the sacrifice? Now, I'll just let you imagine what would be happening in your heart right there at that point. But, you see, Abraham was a man who had committed to live his life in this seat of commitment. And God spoke to him, and he was going to hear what God said, and he was going to do what God said, and whatever it cost him and whatever it took. And as Abraham followed through, and the knife was raised, and the angel of God stayed his hand. Now the question for you is this. Did Abraham really sacrifice Isaac? Did he? Yes, he did. You know, the Bible says that. Did you know that? The book of Hebrews, it says when he had offered up Isaac. Now what's that really about? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. See, this whole story in Genesis 22 has nothing to do with the death of Isaac. It has everything to do with the death of Abraham. That's what it's about, the death of Abraham. The death of all of his dreams, the death of all of his hopes, the death of everything besides God that he had to hang on to. The death of all of that. But you see, Abraham was a man who said, by the grace of God, I am going to choose to live my life right here in this seat of commitment, and from it I will not be moved. And you know, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a committed man. And of course, he had a son by the name of Isaac, and Isaac grew up. And you know what's interesting, if you look at the life of Isaac in Genesis 26, it gives us 25 and 26 especially. But one of the things that you'll see there is that Isaac had a lot of the same weaknesses that Abraham had. He struggled with a lot of the same weaknesses that Abraham had. That sounds pretty familiar to us, doesn't it, Dad? We see in our sons some of the same struggles that we face, some of the same attitudes that we have, some of the same failings that we struggle with. Isaac reflected that. You follow his life. But you know what the greater thing is? If you study the life of Isaac, see, Isaac was a man who had the blessing, but he didn't actually, if you look at his life, he didn't actually know what to do with it, it seems. You see, he still prayed. The Bible tells us he prayed in chapter 24. He was a person who strove to live at peace with others, peace with people that was around him. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he was a man of faith. But the scripture is very clear as to where some of his problem areas actually were in life. Chapter 27 tells us. Now this is in the story of Jacob and Esau in relation to Isaac. And Isaac is an old man now. And Rebekah is working with her son, Jacob, to deceive him. And the Bible says this in verse 9 of chapter 27. Go to the flock now and fetch me two good goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. See, Isaac had a love of things. He loved things. And not only that, you know, he set his value on people according to those things. We look back a couple chapters, that's why the Bible says he loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob, and he loved Esau. And it tells us in verse 28 of chapter 25 that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. See, Isaac was a man who set his store and his value on people according to his love for things and what they could offer him. And what that did was that created a dissatisfaction in his home. He rebelled against the plan of God because he set his store on Esau. But God had already said that the elder will serve the younger. Well, you know, when that was him and Ishmael, that was okay. But he had a different plan for his home. And Isaac was a man who chose in his life to sit in a different seat. His father had spent his life living in the seat of commitment. But for Isaac, he chose instead to live his life sitting in the seat of compromise. And Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob. Now, I don't have to go through this entire story for you. But, you know, there's some interesting points that you will see here as you look at the life of Jacob. How many of you would say Jacob's life is a life that epitomizes the life of conflict? It does, doesn't it? You see, Jacob lived a life of conflict. His grandfather, Abraham, had chosen the life of commitment. His father, out of convenience, chose the life of compromise. And guess where his child wound up? His child wound up in an entirely different chair, and that is the chair of conflict. You see, Jacob was the kind of a man, if you look here back to this story of this deception that Jacob perpetrated on his father, and Jacob asked him, now, he comes in and he tells him, he asks him, "Who are you?" And Jacob says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. And I did just like you told me. Now come on and eat this venison that your soul may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How did you do it so quickly, my son?" And he says, "Oh, well, see, Mama went out and I got her some goats and she..." No. What does he say? "Oh, the Lord brought it to me. The Lord brought it to me." You see, he's willing to blaspheme God to accomplish his own designs. He's living the life of a hypocrite, of pretending to be something or someone he's not, thinking by doing that he can receive the blessing. That somehow by pretending to be something he's not, he'll get the blessing somehow. And he lived his entire... You study the life of Jacob, he lived his entire life sitting in the seat of conflict. He had to flee his home, and he was in conflict with Laban. He had to finally go home. He was in conflict with Esau. He was in conflict with the angel. He was in conflict with God. His entire life was a life of conflict. And you know, the Bible, God finally tells us that God finally broke him. And the one act of faith that we have recorded in the life of Jacob is on his deathbed there in the book of Hebrews. See, he had a grandfather who had chosen the seat of commitment. His father looked for an easier way, and he chose to live his life in the seat of compromise. And you know where his child wound up? His child wound up in the seat of conflict. But there was another man, a man who came from a religious home. A man who had all the religious advantages that his time could offer him. A young man by the name of David. And David was a man of commitment. Our first real introduction into the life of David is found in 1 Samuel 17. That's the story you know that most of you heard, probably one of the first stories you ever remember hearing, the story of David and Goliath. And that's our first true introduction to David as a person, to get a
little bit of a sense of who he is and how he is. You know, the Bible is so clear there that David was a young man who had already committed his ways to God and had chosen that he was going to live his life out of the seat of commitment. That was where he had chosen to live his life. And he was willing to be bold for God. And he was willing to be despised by those around him. You know, he was living at a time. He was living at a time among the people of God that they were under attack. The people of God were facing all kinds of fear and uncertainty. And as David saw what was happening to the people of God, you know, there is an incredible phrase that I've often wondered. I remember reading this story of David and Goliath as an adult. And to me, the most meaningful phrase in that entire transcript of that event was one that I never really saw until I was grown. As Goliath came out and blasphemed God and blasphemed the people of God, and the people of God are quaking and shaking in their boots and running to their tents, and David stands there boldly in the name of God and says, "Is there not a cause? Isn't there something worth fighting for? Isn't there something in life worth standing for? Isn't there something that is worth living and dying for? Isn't there something in life that I can say I am committed and I will sit in that seat of commitment, come what may?" And God used young David to take up a battle that others were afraid to fight, and to hold up God's honor and to hold up God's name in his generation. And David was a man of commitment, and he lived his life in the seat of commitment. And David had his failings and made his failures. But David lived his life in the seat of commitment. And you know, David had a son, a little boy by the name of Solomon. Now let me ask you this. In all the history of the world, in all the history of the whole wide world, has there ever been anybody that had more that did less with it than Solomon? I mean, Solomon came from a religious home. He had a tremendous example, a tremendous heritage. Solomon had an incredible start in life. Solomon possessed a wisdom that was amazing. And the Bible says it was amazing to everybody. And you know, Solomon wrote and he preached 1,000 wise things, didn't he? But you see, he failed to practice the wisdom that he taught. Now, the bulk of the story of Solomon here that would be appropriate for us this morning is in 1 Kings. And you may turn there if you want to. You don't need to necessarily. But 1 Kings 10 and 1 Kings 11. And you know, the Bible tells us about some of the things that was going on in Solomon's life. Queen of Sheba comes to him. And it says that she had heard about him. And when she gets there, she said, "You know, everything I've heard is not half of the story." Verse 3 says, "He told her all her questions. And there wasn't anything hid from the king which he told her not. And the queen of Sheba had saw all of his wisdom, and the house that he had built, and all the stuff that he has, the meat on his tables, and the demeanor of his servants, and the house of the Lord." It says it just took the spirit out of her. Verse
Verse 8, happy are the men and happy are your servants who stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God that delights in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and judgment. You know, somewhere along the line, Solomon bought into this thing that somehow he must be a little special. I mean, for God to give me all that he's given me, for God to provide for me all the benefits that he has provided for me. He gave me a religious home. He gave me tremendous examples in my life. He's given me such a godly heritage in my life. You know, he's given me, provided for me such an incredible start. He's provided me so much stuff. You know, I really may be a little special. I really might be a little exceptional in God's eyes. God may just somehow think of me or love me just a little above others that don't quite have all I've got. They don't know all I know. They don't see all I see. And you know, you add to that the material successes that he has. It says in verse 24 that all the earth came to Solomon to hear his wisdom. And to buy his many barns. Right? Is that what it says here? No? To hear his wisdom. And it says, they brought him presents and he gathered up silver and cedars and horses and linen and chariots and shekels and stuff and more stuff. And more stuff. Do you follow Solomon's life through the end? His life was nothing but a life of compromise and disaster. Compromise and disaster. I had a brother ask me one time. He was an older minister brother. We were at Bible school together and we were talking. And he asked what I thought at the time was a very thoughtful question. He said, do you suppose that we will see Solomon in heaven? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Do you think we'll see Solomon in heaven? Huh. I had never thought of that. I mean, really, I had never thought about that. Will we see Solomon in heaven? Did Solomon die and go to heaven? We know the Bible says David warns Solomon that if he cleaves to God, God will cleave to him. But if he abandons God in his ways, God will cast him off forever. So will we see Solomon in heaven? I don't know. Now, I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. You read the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And the very final words that are recorded in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, hateful, mean, chunk him in the wood stove of Nebuchadnezzar. I think we'll see him in heaven. Solomon, I don't know. But you see, Solomon chose to live his life in a different seat from his father. His father was a man who chose to live his life in the seat of commitment. Solomon lived his life in the seat of compromise. He compromised in every way. And Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And you know, Rehoboam, at this point, is still reaping the benefits of the faithfulness of his grandfather who was sitting in the seat of commitment. See, now his daddy had been sitting here, but Rehoboam is becoming king, and he's still living on the benefits of dad, of granddad up here. And if you're in 1 Kings, you just turn over a couple pages to chapter 12, and you'll see the story of Rehoboam filled out in just an instant. And so Solomon is gone, and Rehoboam has taken his place, and the people want some relief.
They're tired of living. They're tired of living under the weight. They're tired of living under the consequences of a man who has gone through his life living in compromise. They're tired of suffering under the results of a man who is only interested in what he can get and the compromises that he can bring into life to fulfill his wishes and to fulfill his desires and to fulfill his agenda. And they have been suffering under that. And you know, a person who's living under the authority, who's living under the power of a person who is committed to a life of compromise, you know, that gets pretty wearisome. And the people of Israel are tired of that, and they go to Rehoboam, and they say, Rehoboam, are you going to be a different man than your father? Are you going to be a man like your grandpa? If you are, give us some relief. And the old men say, son, listen to him. Listen to him. Speak good to him. And they'll be your servants forever. But you know what? Rehoboam, he refused the old path. He refused the old ways. He refused the old men. And guess where he finds his direction? He finds his direction in his peers. In his friends and in his peers. That's where he finds his direction for life. There's no indication at all he ever gave a thought to what God had to say. He never gave a thought in the world to what God would say about this, to what God wanted him to do. There's no indication of that at all. Where does he go? He goes to his friends. He says, hey boys, what do y'all think I ought to do? Well, let's go to Sonic and we'll talk about it, okay? And so he does. And he comes back and said, oh, you think daddy was tough? My little finger's bigger than his leg. It's just what he says. And you know, the life of Rehoboam was one continuous adventure in conflict. We're not going to take time to read it this morning, but it is an amazing story in 1 Kings 14. How the people of God were moving into idolatry. The Bible says in verse 24, and there were Sodomites in the land, and they did according to the abominations of the nations that the Lord cast out. You see, their entire culture began to unravel and collapse. And in the fifth year of Rehoboam, it says, Shishak from Egypt came to Jerusalem, and he took all the treasure out of the house of the Lord. And he took all the treasure out of the king's house. And he even took away all, and he took away the shields of gold that Solomon made. So in the temple there were these great shields of gold that under the reign of Solomon, his father, had made for the temple and the temple guards. Now I want you to notice something here. Rehoboam still goes to church. He would still consider himself a religious individual. It was so, it says, verse 28, the king went into the house of the Lord. So Rehoboam would still consider himself a religious person. But do you see what happened? They took the shield of gold, and so verse 27 says, Rehoboam made in their place shields of brass. Well, you know, brass isn't all that bad. Shine it up real good. Don't get too close. It's a little hard to tell the difference from a distance, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be in a bright sun? Now, I mean, originally those shields were shields of gold that belonged in the temple. But through this life of conflict, Rehoboam lost the gold and all he had was a cheap brass imitation of the real. And sure, maybe it could fool somebody from a distance who didn't look real close. But the fact is, it was just a cheap imitation of the real thing. And Rehoboam lived his entire life right here in this chair, the chair of conflict. Now, there's some quick lessons that we're going to look at these, and it is this. Number one, do you remember what was the defining element of the faith that Timothy possessed, the faith that his mother possessed, and the faith that his grandmother possessed? A faith, what was the word, brother? Unfeigned. Unpretended. It was real. You see, that's the beginning. A person who you will never lead a child to an unfeigned faith if you're faking it yourself. Did you know that? I'm not saying that your child may not get there, but you're not going to take them there. You know, if you are putting on and pretending, you're not going to lead your child to a genuine faith. You know, of these two men who chose to sit in the seat of commitment, they were men who were willing to hear when God spoke to them and in the ways that God has spoke to them. Now, I want to ask you something. See, this is about, a part of this at least is about self-assessment this morning. It's about assessing ourselves. And you look at your life, you think about your life, you think through your life, and you think of the ways that God has spoken to you in your life. You know one of the reasons that the Bible says that God was so disappointed with Solomon? It tells you plainly there, because he'd spoke to him, he had shown himself, revealed himself to him twice. And Solomon still chose to live his life in the seat of compromise. You think of the ways that God has spoken to you in your life over the course of your life of faith. How are you responding to that? You know, they were men who were willing to give up whatever it took to follow God. Their family, their friends, their culture, their familiar. And they were willing to lay a foundation in life. They were willing to sacrifice everything to obey God. They're willing to risk everything for the kingdom of Christ. You know, the life, the committed life, choosing this chair, the chair of commitment in life, is for every one of us. For anyone who wants to live a faith unfeigned. Regardless of our background, regardless of our experience, none of that matters. See, God's call is to choose to live life in the seat of commitment. But then there's Isaac and Solomon's. Now, one of the things that you will notice biblically is the person who chooses to live their life in the seat of compromise, that tends to be the domain, the exclusive domain of the religious. You know, those that have had clear religious instruction. And you know what's interesting? Often a person who chooses to live their life in the seat of compromise often tend to be kind of, we would call, middle of the road type people, you know? Very bad. What's the 11th commandment? Thou shalt be balanced. Isn't that what it is? Thou shalt be balanced. You know, for most of those people, their favorite life verse is Psalm 116:6. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a godly heritage. But they do not realize, the Bible says in Psalm 119:111, thy testimonies, O Lord, thy testimonies have I taken
as a heritage forever. They are the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You see, they tend to see their blessings as something that they just have been given, instead of something that they have chosen to grab hold of and to embrace by choice. You see, the blessing of our heritage. And if you have a mom and daddy who have taught you the ways of God, you ought to get on your knees and just tell the Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, thank you. You might all go tell mom and daddy that too. It wouldn't hurt you a bit. But you see, those blessings, that heritage, is not something that we just get because we get it. Get because we deserve it. Things just happen to fall out pretty good for me. You see, it has worth because, as the Bible says, I have taken it as a heritage forever. And they are the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I thank God in my past. There have been men and women who have chosen by the grace of God to live their life in the seat of commitment. And maybe that was your parents. And maybe that was your grandparents. And maybe that was your great-great-grandparents. And I don't know how far back it goes. But you say, God, thank you. Thank you for men and women who chose to live their life here. And by the grace of God, I choose it. Your testimony, I have taken as a heritage forever. And I choose to live my life in this place. But the person who lives their life as a life of compromise never makes that choice. They just say, oh God, you're so good to me. It's so pleasant. Kind of like Solomon, I guess I'm special. Now you know often those individuals in the seat of compromise are religious people. They pray, they go to church, they talk about spiritual things. You know, they try to live at peace with people. So where does this show up? Well, I'll tell you, normally where it shows itself is in their values and convictions. You see, their values and convictions tend to be convenience-based, not Bible-based. See, they spend their life building their kingdom and they talk about the kingdom of God. They spend their time fulfilling their will and they talk about the will of God. They spend their life living for themselves and they talk about God's love for the world. There are people who have religious ideas but worldly values. That is a person who lives their life in the seat of compromise. You see that in the life of Isaac. You see that in the life of Solomon. Oh, and the other similarity that you see in those two is they both have a love for things. That's the one thing that Isaac and Solomon had in common. But you know, brothers, there's always the next generation. There's always the Jacob and the Rehoboam. Now, they tend to still be religious. But their faith is not unfeigned. It's, you know, they will pretend to be something they're not to receive the blessing. And they will refuse the old paths and the old ways and the old men. And find their direction other places. But you know what happens to that generation of conflict? You see, conflict becomes the story of their life. And so they find themselves in conflict. They find themselves in conflict with their parents. They find themselves in conflict with the church. They find themselves in conflict with themselves. They're in conflict with God. And they become a shell. The prior generations. And a mockery. And a mockery. And you know, they've traded in their shields of gold for shields of brass. There's nothing but a cheap imitation of this life right here.
Now, one thing I want to encourage you in. We said in the beginning, you know, the Bible tells us that these things are just examples to us. This is not a pattern that we are locked into. It does not mean that one generation, that when you choose to live a life of commitment, that by default, the next generation will live a life of compromise. And by default, the next generation will live a life of conflict. That is not what we're saying at all. The Bible is clear. We saw that example in the New Testament there in 2 Timothy. It doesn't have to be that way. Thank you, brother. Let's try that again. It doesn't have to be that way. Oh, that's right. It doesn't have to be that way. It will be that way. If I do not choose this seat, it will be that way. If I think that I'm going to live my life out here, but my children, I'm going to work and do and turn and manipulate and pry and get my children to live over here. You see, what matters is that every one of us, by the grace of God, say, Lord, with your help, with your strength, I have a vision to live my life in this seat of commitment. And by the grace of God, I want to lead my family and lead my children to live their life in this seat of commitment. And by the grace of God, that my children might teach their children to live this life in the seat of commitment, God. And you know, that just doesn't happen by default. That just doesn't happen because old Papa loved the Lord. Because Daddy and Mama love the Lord. That happens because I've made those choices, and my children make those choices, and my grandchildren make those choices. And we see it as a clear choice. May God give us grace. We live in a wicked and a treacherous time, brothers. May God give us grace to choose the seat of commitment. And to live that out every day. Let's kneel for a word of prayer.